Second Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 1. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we ask God to prepare our hearts for the study this evening. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the payment that he made for our sins on the cross. We're thankful, Lord God, for the opportunity to spend time in his word. We pray that you would guide this time tonight, make it profitable for your kingdom. Honor yourself in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in the second major division of 2 Thessalonians. Here in the second division, the theme is comfort, comfort in the midst of their suffering. Comfort in the midst of their suffering. And this will be chapter 1, verse 3 through 12. As I've been saying, this is one of the most, I think, powerful portions of Scripture on the Christian and suffering. Here, Paul says some things that he doesn't say anywhere else. I mean, this is a very rich portion of Scripture, and we learn some very, very important truths about how we as believers should face difficulties and suffering in our life. The first part of this new division, in it, Paul recounted the necessity of his thanks. Paul recounted the necessity of his thanks. This is verse 3 through 4. Paul said, I have to be thankful. He says, I have to be thankful. What God has done in your life manifests in my giving thanks to God. So he's very, very focused here on how God had been working in a Thessalonians' life. And because of how God had been working in the Thessalonians' life, he just had to give thanks. The second part, we saw that, we've already finished that part. The second part of this second division is Paul reviewed their future vindication. Paul reviewed their future vindication. Now, it doesn't look like it in our Bibles, but if you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10, I think your version might have three different sentences. This is one sentence in the Greek. This is one long sentence. It's not three sentences. Maybe your version may have four sentences. This is one long sentence. Now, the translators divided it up for us because in English, we don't talk that way. So the idea of having a sentence that long is kind of daunting to us. So the subject matter here is unified. Throughout all of these verses, throughout this whole sentence, Paul is dealing with the issue of suffering, the unsaved, and vindication for God's people. Now, we looked at verse 5 last week, and here Paul pinpointed the basis. He pinpointed the basis of our vindication. Just look at verse 5 again. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, this is a powerful verse here. First off, what we saw last week was that Paul is saying two things here in this verse. He's saying his main point is that God's judgment is right. This is key. God's judgment is right. That's the main point here. God's judgment is right. And it's right in two senses. We spent most of our time on this last week, but it's right in two senses. God is right to judge the persecutors of his people. The persecutors of his people. God is right to do that. He's fully within his right, and he's righteous. He's righteous in judging them. The second thing that we saw here is that God is right to reward his people. When Paul makes the statement here that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, he's speaking of these two things. God is right to both judge and reward. He's right to judge and reward. Now, this might seem strange because look back at verse 5 here again. It says, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom through your suffering. Now, Paul, remember what we said. Paul is not saying here that you earn your way into heaven by suffering. Some people in church history have looked at this verse and have concluded by suffering we earn our way into the kingdom. Paul's point here is not that God looks at us when we suffer, says that we're worthy, and therefore gives us entrance into the kingdom. That's not his point. His point is true believers suffer properly and demonstrate their worth for the kingdom. It's not that our worthiness is earning us access into the kingdom. It's rather, he's saying that because when we go through difficulties, true believers face those difficulties in a way that glorifies God. They demonstrate their worth, that they truly are worthy of the kingdom. Their response to suffering matches up with who they are. And so we saw that last week. It's kind of a review. Let's move on then to point two. He pinpointed his base, and now, next, he pinpointed its righteousness. He pinpointed its righteousness. And this is verses 6 through 10. He pinpointed its righteousness. Let me just read these verses for you. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Here Paul is pinpointing the rightness of God, the rightness of God. The basis then of the vindication that Paul was discussing here rested in the evaluation of God himself. Believers do not rest in the opinion or reasoning of the world or anyone in the world, but rather God. This is important. Where do we get our system of rightness from? It's not from, we don't take a consensus of the world in order to get our view of what's right. Our view of rightness comes from the Bible, obviously, but even more to the point, it comes from God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Rightness must have a standard, and we understand that standard is God himself. In Romans 3, 3 through 4, I mean, this is a set of verses we know well, but just listen to these again. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words, and they might and and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Although it makes no sense to human reasoning, man cannot band together in his reason and overcome what God has declared to be the case. When God says something is this way, that's the way it is. And no amount of human consensus can overthrow God's declaration. Paul says, let God be true and everybody else a liar. And so Paul is really juxtaposing the truth of God with all of humanity. The Bible affirms over and over again that God is truth and speaks only truth. But not just that. It does so, as Romans 3 indicates, with disregard for man's opinion. This is important. God could, I'm going to say this kind of, I hope it doesn't sound too bad, but God could care less what man thinks. He has a total and absolute disregard for human understanding and human perspective on things. Listen to the psalmist. This is Psalm 62, verse 9. Psalm 62, verse 9. Just listen to what he says here. He says, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Now, this kind of sounds kind of weird, but listen to what the psalmist is saying. First, he looks at people of low degree, and he calls them vanity. Then he looks at people of high degree. This is people that are recognized to be important, and he says that's a lie. And he says he puts it all in a balance. A balance, of course, was what you can expect. It was something that you weighed things out. So he put everyone in a balance. And at the end of the psalm, he says, they're lighter than breath. Lighter than breath. In other words, they're nothing. That's God's opinion of man's opinion. God is unconcerned with human understanding. I like the way Paul put it. We looked at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last year. Listen to what he said. Listen to what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25 and 27 through 29. He says this. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So God's evaluation on matters is the only thing that matters. What does God think about it? What's God's opinion of it? How the behavior of God may sound to people doesn't mean anything to God. What he determines and does is right, without question and without need to be justified. What I'm saying is that we don't need to defend God. What God says is true. And it doesn't matter that everybody else is saying something different. That doesn't invalidate what God has said. So God is right. What he says is right. What he does is right. And all of that leads us to Paul's first point here. And we're going to look at these verses 6 through 10, by focusing on the condemned and the commended. The condemned are talked about in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. The commended are talked about in verse 7. So I'm going to skip verse 7 and look at just verse 6 and verses 8 through 10 before we get to verse 7. So the first thing I want us to see then here, as we think about the rightness of God's behavior. Is God right to condemn the wicked and reward his saints? Is he right in doing that? The first thing I want us to see is the righteousness of condemnation. the righteousness of condemnation. I don't know if you were aware of this, but there are whole denominations here in America that can't accept the fact that God condemns people to hell. It just seems unloving. It seems uncaring. The idea that we would advocate for that seems to be indicate that we don't love people. But the only reason that we advocate this is because it's right. It's right. God is right. I mean, we've already established whatever God does is the right thing. So let's look at this first, then, the rightness of condemnation. Some people argue that God's sovereignty alleviates man from the responsibility of accountability. How can God judge people when he's sovereign? Well, take Romans chapter 3 again. We already read some of Romans chapter 3. I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 3 again, because right after Paul made the statement he made that we read earlier, he makes this other statement in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I want you to listen to what he says here. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." So Paul there is basically dealing with individuals who argue that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of the events of human history, then how can you condemn people? Because people are just doing what God wants them to do. Well, Paul calls that foolishness. He says that that's human reasoning. It's just the opposite of what the Bible affirms. Paul will declare the rightness of man's condemnation first. The rightness of man's condemnation. Is it right to condemn man? Paul says it is. It's rightness. The rightness of condemnation. Look at verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Let me read it again. He says, "For after all, it is only just." It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice how he begins verse 6 with the word "for." This is what we call an explanatory conjunction. Paul is explaining himself, and he will explain himself all the way to verse 10, as we've noticed. He's fleshing out what he just affirmed. He affirmed that God is right, and so now he's going to flesh out the rightness of God. At the very front of this statement, notice what he says here. He says, "God is just." God is just. What does he mean by just? What does just mean? This is one of those weighty biblical terms that are used often in the Bible. We see it translated sometimes as right or righteous. And so this word can be just, right, or righteous. It was not a religious term. This wasn't a term that just Christian people used. The concept of just is the concept of conforming your life to the law. Now, any Greek person could have conformed themselves to the law of the king. And if you did, then Greeks would call you just. You're right. You're living according to the laws of the king that is over your country or your city. Well, Christians took that word and began applying it to themselves. So they weren't concerned about conforming to the law of the king. Who are they concerned about? They're concerned about conforming themselves to the law of God. Okay, so Christians began using this secular word to describe themselves and how they conformed themselves to the law and will of God. But But Christians are not just concerned with naked obedience. For the Christian, what does our obedience look like? What's our obedience supposed to look like as Christians? It's not just external. It's internal. And so our concern is not just conformity speaking to outward conformity, because as this word was used in the secular world, they were referring to conformity in your behavior to the king. But that's not our concern. We're concerned with outer conformity, but we're also concerned with inner conformity. As Christians, we want to obey God not just by doing the things that God wants us to do externally, but we want to obey him in our heart. And so the conformity that Christians are concerned about is heart conformity. It's conformity of your thoughts, conformity of your desires, and yes, your behavior. But that's coming out, that's being worked out as the fruit of your inner desires. All right? We see this in Matthew 5, verse 20, Matthew 12, verse 33 through 37, Matthew 15, verses 15 through 20. This idea that external and internal go together. In our text here this evening, Paul used this idea of conformity to the law of God to describe God's actions. Just think about that. Paul is saying that God is righteous in his behavior. Does that strike you as odd? The standard is God's law, and Paul is saying God is right in reference to his law. What else would he be but right? See, whatever God does, see, because God's law is an expression of himself. It's an expression of his character. And so all we can expect from God is that when God acts, he acts according to his character, which is right. God's behavior will always be righteous because the law that evaluates behavior is his character. So how can it be anything but righteous? But I want to focus on this concept here of rightness as we think about Paul's statement, for it is only just, it's only right for God to behave this way. When we think of the idea of just, we shouldn't think of the idea of fair. What's the difference between just and fair? Does anybody know? How do they differ? He's not saying that God is fair to repay with affliction those who afflict. He said God is just. What's the difference between just and fair? Many people, when they hear the idea of just, they mistakenly hear the idea of fear, that's fair.
Fair is kind of like everybody gets the same thing across the board.
Okay, so what do we call that? There's another word for it. It starts with an E. Whatever, right? Equal equity.
Right.
Equity, right? That, and that's what our kids want. I mean, when we start to hand out candy, we want everybody to have the same amount of candy. I mean, we want equitable treatment, all right? We don't want to get less than our brother or less than our sister. So when we hear just, sometimes we as human beings think fair, equitable. But God does not, but equity is not the basis of God's behavior. God doesn't behave in an equitable manner, humanly speaking. He's just, he's not fair. He's just. Fairness is really human. But even human fairness is not the same as biblical fairness. The Bible does have the word fair in it, F-A-I-R, F-A-I-R. It does have that word in it, but it doesn't use it the same way we use it. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. This is a passage we studied last year. Leviticus 19, verse 15. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Now notice this. Don't look at the poor and be partial to them. A lot of people would call that being fair. The poor have gone through a lot. You know, when you evaluate their behavior, you got to keep in mind that they're poor. And sometimes you have to kind of do some things that might not be proper, but it's to help them out. And so many people in the world would be okay with doing some things, maybe a little bit illegal or against the law, in order to help a poor person. God says, don't be partial to the poor. Then he says, don't defer to the great. That's another tendency that we have as human beings. We defer to people who are wealthy or powerful. You know, that's just the way they are. I mean, they got a lot of money. They got a lot of influence. They're not bad people. They just do things like that because they're able to. And so human beings have a tendency to defer to the great. God says he doesn't want either of those. He doesn't want you to be partial to the poor person just because they're poor. He doesn't want you to defer to the great because they're great. He wants us to evaluate this is a legal case. He says he wants them to be just in their judgment. This is completely different than how the world operates. Nowadays, we're fighting over this idea of social justice, but many times it's not what this is talking about. It's the perversion of justice, because it's deferring, it's showing partiality to people who are in crisis, or people who are poor, or people who are suffering, and we want to help them out, so we need to do some things unusual to help them out. God says that's unjust. And so when we hear the word just, we can't think of the word fear. Those are two different things. Equity and justice is not necessarily the same thing. It all depends on how you define those things. Okay, now, Paul says that God is just. He's right to do things this way. It's right for him to do. Well, what is he right to do? Well, this is going to be kind of shocking to some people, but Paul says he's right to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is just when he looks at individuals who afflict his people, and then he afflicts them back. Now, that's the opposite of what we tell our children. We don't want our children doing that, and we shouldn't do that. I mean, the idea of me taking vengeance is a wrong thing, but it's right for God to do it. And Paul is saying, we have to have the right view of justice here. We have to have the right view of right and wrong. And right is, as far as God's concerned, repayment. Repayment. This word repay here, obviously, when you look at it, that's a transactional word. I mean, when you think of repaying somebody, you think of, well, they owed something, and so they repay the person that they owe. It's transactional. And Jesus used it this way. Jesus used it both in a literal way, that to speak about a transaction you do with somebody physically, but then he made a spiritual application of that word. Listen to Luke chapter 14, verse 14, where Jesus uses this word. He said, now in Luke 14, he's saying, when you have parties, you know, our tendency is to invite people who can invite us to a party. I mean, that's the way human function. I mean, we invite people to our house and who are likely to be able to invite us to their house. Christ says, don't do that. okay? Invite people who can't repay you back, okay? So that's the context. So Luke 14:14 says, when you do this, and you will be blessed. When you invite people that can't pay you back, you will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you. That's our word, the same word that Paul used in our verse. So they have no means to pay you back for what you did for them. But watch what Jesus does with this word. For you will be repaid. So he says there is going to be a repayment. Well, when is that? He says you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So act towards people honestly. Don't act towards people so you get something from them. That's the exact opposite of what Christians do. I'm not being kind to you because I expect kindness back. I'm being kind to you, why? Because I'm supposed to be kind to you. And so I'm acting in kindness without looking for repayment. And Jesus says when you do that, guess what? You will be repaid. And you will be repaid in eternity. So this word, it's clear it means to repay. It means recompense. And this word that Paul uses here, back in our text, this word that Paul uses here is a souped up word. I mean, Paul uses a souped up word. It's extra strong, is what I'm saying. And so the form of this word is very, very strong. So recompense, the idea is recompense. This recompense, this payment, is directed towards those who afflicted the church, and as such, it's weighed out in the same form that they gave it. They afflicted us, so what do they get? They get affliction back. It's an even payment. It's an even recompense. Now, notice that the rightness is God's rightness. It is only just, it's only right for God to do this. This is God's actions. Why do I bring this up? Well, in Romans 12:19, Paul is pretty clear. We're not supposed to take vengeance. That's not my job. It's not my job to get back at you. You know, you've done something to me, I don't like it. Maybe you didn't talk to me in the hallway, so when I see you next time, I'm not going to talk to you. I've paid you back. You know, you've said some things about me behind my back. I heard it through Sister So-and-so, who told Sister So-and-so and got back to me. And so I'm going to give them a little something about you. That's humans taking vengeance on others. And Paul says in Romans 12, that shouldn't be in the church. That shouldn't be in the church. We don't pay back evil with evil. Paul says in Romans 12, we pay back evil with good. That's how we respond. That's our disposition. This is really the opposite of what the world does. I mean, the world is full of payback. I mean, just think of where the world is now. I mean, just think of where we are right now. I mean, the whole world is full of payback. That's what's on people's mind, getting back at others. This rightness here in our text, this justice, is not our rightness, but it's God's rightness. It's God's law. God's actions are according to his law. I already said that. God's actions arise out of his nature, as does the law. A law rises out of God's nature. So it's not a surprise then that Paul would say that God is just. God's behavior conforms to God's law because God's law is an expression of his character. God is right in doing this. What we see here, church, is that God takes up the cause of his people. This is something that I really love. God takes up the cause of his people. One of the things that you learn as a pastor very early on is that you have to be willing to suffer hurt from others. You can't have the disposition, I'm going to get back at you. And one of the things that we have to understand about ourselves, really understand about our God, is that he takes up our cause. I just love that. I don't have to defend myself because God defends me. I remember years ago before I came to this church, many of you know that I pastored with Dr. Evans in Dallas. And one day before I came, somebody had started a rumor about me in the church. And I remember going in the pastor's office, man, I was just hot. And pastor said, Roger, settle down. I was young. I mean, I was mid-20s. He said, your behavior at this church has been above board. This is going to manifest itself for what it is. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. That's not our normal. Our normal tendency is, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to make you see that what this they're saying about me is wrong. Well, that's not your job. God can defend it. God takes up the cause of his people. He loves doing it. I just looked at some of the verses that just brought some encouragement to me. Because this is really a common biblical theme, okay? Old and New Testament. Take, for example, Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, we have God's interaction with Abraham. And God established his covenant with him. And in verses 13 and 14, we read this statement in Genesis 15. It says, And God said to Abram, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. That's God saying, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to take care of them. Throughout the book of Judges and Kings, we see God fighting the enemies of his people. That Judges 6, 12 through 18, 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 20. I'm reading right now in my daily reading, I'm going through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I mean, God's always fighting for his people. I mean, in fact, sometimes his people get in trouble because God says, I'm going to fight for you, but then they go and they pay somebody else to come and fight for them. And God says, I'm going to judge you because you paid somebody to come to fight for you, and I was going to fight for you if you just let me fight for you. And so God all throughout this section takes up the cause of his people. You might have heard of something called imprecatory psalms. These are psalms in which God's people pray for the destruction of their enemies. Now, we don't pray these type of prayers nowadays, but in the Old Testament they prayed these type of prayers. Well, some of us might not, but in the Old Testament they definitely prayed these prayers. But underneath this, and I give an example, Psalm 5 and Psalm 83. Underneath these imprecatory psalms is the realization that God takes up the cause of his people. I mean, why would you pray for God to judge your enemies if you didn't believe that he judges enemies? I mean, the reason they're praying that way is because they believed that God would take up their cause. These are people that want to kill them, and so they want God to defend them and save them from the destruction. You know, God's the people pray, you know, let them fall into their own trap. They have a trap set for me. God, let them fall in their trap. I mean, don't let them accomplish what they want to accomplish in getting back at me. The prophets also reassured God's people that God took up their cause and would fight for them. Isaiah 13 through 19. This is a biblical theme, and it's really all throughout the Bible. Why is that? Well, it comforts God's people. Isn't it comforting to you to realize that God defends you? You don't have to take up your own cause. I mean, one of the things about taking vengeance that always kind of makes me take pause is that I don't know somebody's heart. And so I could think that they did something for a reason that they didn't do it for. You know, I can be just 100% sure this is why you did it. And that might not be the reason. So my judgment is kind of iffy. I'm not even sure I can judge properly. I know God can know, because God knows the heart. And so it's better for God to judge than me, because he's much more accurate than I am, and is less likely to make a mistake. We need to recognize that in our marriages, don't we? So here we see Paul indicate here in verse 6 that it's right for God to condemn those who have inflicted his people with affliction. It's right. It's right for God to do that. Paul is not finished talking about this, though. Not only is it's rightness, but also notice he identifies its recipients. Its recipients. This is verse 8. Remember, I told you we're going to skip verse 7 and come back to it later, because that's talking about the righteous. We're focusing now on the unrighteous. Verse 8 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here, Paul identifies two individuals that these actions of God are directed against. Okay? Now, the beginning of this statement is tying you back to verse 6. So, I skipped verse 7 because, again, verse 7 is talking about believers. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, and 10 is talking about unbelievers. But verse 8 goes back to the unbeliever discussion. He says, dealing out retribution. Dealing out retribution. The phrase dealing out means to give. To give. The concept of retribution. This is more of a traditional term for the idea of vengeance. This is the more direct term for a vengeance. The word repay, remember I said, is a transactional word. That's a financial word. It can be used for vengeance, but it doesn't mean vengeance in and of itself. This word he uses in verse 8, that means vengeance. That specifically means to repay the harm committed against a person with like harm. Right? So the same way you harm somebody, that's exactly what you get back. That's what the word retribution means. Right? It's to pay back specifically with harm when you have been harmed. The harm here is normally harm you did not deserve. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that if you suffer, how should you suffer? How should the believer suffer? For doing righteousness or for being wrong? When he suffers, he should be suffering for doing what's right. And Peter's very, very clear. In fact, he says, you know, don't suffer because you did wrong. That's not really suffering. You're supposed to. Bad stuff's supposed to happen. And so he's talking to slaves and their masters. So he said, you know, as a slave, don't suffer because you didn't do what your master told you to do. Suffer because you did what was right, and you were mistreated anyway. And so here, this particular idea is to pay back with harm when you have been harmed unjustly. So God is going to deal out that type of retribution. God is going to give it out. Who's going to give it to? Well, the first group is those who do not know God. Those who do not know God. Paul is saying here that not knowing God makes you culpable. Not knowing God makes you culpable. Now, what does he mean by not knowing God? Does everybody know God? Does everybody know God? I see some people shaking their head. No. Okay, for the
relationship. No.
Oh, so go ahead.
Is this the the relationship number.
Are you way ahead of me? Okay, so she really hit it. Okay, so everybody knows God, right? That's what Romans 1 says. Am I right? Am I right or wrong? That God, that what can be known about God is evident to everybody. Just so that you know I'm not lying. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Everybody knows God. Paul says, beginning verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, the next verse, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish hearts were darkened. So everybody knows God. Everybody knows God. So Paul doesn't mean know in the sense about know of God or know about God. What DeAndre said was it means relationship with God. That they are without relationship. What's being emphasized here is their lostness. Their lostness. Those who are lost, who don't know God. When I looked at this term and thought about it, it's really Ephesians 2. Just listen to Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. This is Paul describing your basic unconverted person. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's your average unsaved person. They're devoid of God. They're devoid of a relationship with God. They're in the world without hope and without God. And so Paul is describing here man's natural condition. And Paul says in man's natural condition, he's culpable. In man's natural condition, he's culpable. You're guilty before God by just being a human. But it's being a human. Your guilt, before you've done anything, you're guilty just because you're human. So Paul says, one party that this applies to those who do not know God. But that's not all. There's another party, another individual or groups of individuals. He says, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Who are these people? The people that don't obey the gospel. Almost sounds like a disobedient believer.
Could be both groups possible.
Okay.
Do I continue to disobey the gospel? I think it is like with the first, just with the first group, kind of like describing it even further, like not knowing God and not obeying the gospel.
Okay. I like those. I like both of those. What does he mean here when he says don't obey the gospel? Now, when I hear that, I mean, my natural response, well, that's Ephesians 4, which talks about believers obeying that we live according to who we are. And so my tendency would to say, well, these people have to be unsaved. But why describe them as not obeying the gospel? Well, there's a couple of things going on here. First, turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 17. the Bible doesn't describe becoming a Christian this way often, but it does sometimes. Look what in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So in that text, who are those who don't obey the gospel? Unsaved people. Unbelievers. It's pretty clear that there's us and then there's them. Okay? So that seems to be proof, but there's another text. Go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Here, Peter is describing salvation, how we became saved. And he begins in verse 1 and says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bethania, who are chosen." And then, so these Christians, as all Christians, are chosen ones. What does he mean by chosen? Well, verse 2 tells us what he means. You're chosen, first off, according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father. Of course, we looked at foreknowledge this morning, and foreknowledge means foreordaining, means to foreordain something. And so God foreordained you for salvation. He foreordained you, the Father did. Then it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Normally when we think of sanctification, we think of something that happens after salvation. But what does sanctification mean? Sanctification simply means to set apart. To set apart. And so the Spirit sets you apart for salvation because God chose you. You were chosen by God by his foreordination, his foreknowledge. And those individuals, the Holy Spirit began to work on to draw to Christ. So you were separated from the mass of humanity and drawn to Christ. Then he gives, that's the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit. Now look at the work of the Son. That you might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, the idea of sprinkled with his blood is obviously that's the cleansing we receive when we get saved. But why did he put obey Jesus before we get sprinkled? Obey Jesus. I thought obedience was something we did after we got saved. Before we get saved, we're disobedient. After we're saved, we're obedient. So how do we obey Jesus before we're sprinkled with his blood? Well, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here we see the preaching of Christ. This is the first gospel preaching we have in the Gospels, Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 14 and 15. "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now, does anybody know the tense of the word repent and believe? What are those? What do we call them in English grammar? They're present. And what types of verbs are they? Repent and believe.
Active.
I'm looking for imperatives. These are commands, aren't they? Just think about that. This is a command to repent and a command to believe. So if you're going to do what this says, you're going to have to do what? Obey the command. So when it talks about obeying Christ, it's talking about believing the gospel. Because believing the gospel is obeying. Christ said, if you want me, you must repent, a command, and believe, another command. And so to obey Jesus is to believe, is to repent and believe. And when that happens, you then are sprinkled with his blood. So back in 2 Thessalonians, when he describes those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, he's describing unsaved individuals. So both of these phrases describe the recipients of this condemnation. Why is this important? Well, I don't know if you know this, but there's a lot of debate sometimes within Christianity, sadly. Why are people sent to hell? Well, people are sent to hell because they reject the gospel. And we believe that. People are sent to hell because they reject the gospel. But not just that. This passage tells us because of who they are. It's not just that they... You see, if only people who reject the gospel go to hell, what's the best thing that you can do? Hide the gospel from them. Right? I mean, just say, if the reason people go to hell is because they reject the gospel, well, I don't want to get the gospel out. I mean, I want as many people in heaven as possible. And so if the only reason that they're going to hell is because they're rejecting the gospel, don't let them know the gospel, and they won't reject it, and they'll end up in heaven. Of course, some people do believe that. But this passage is very, very clear. It's not just the rejection of the gospel that is the problem. It's also who they are is the problem. That's why the gospel is so essential. Because that is the only way to change who they are. You see, why is it that they disobey the gospel? Because of what? Because of who they are. Isn't that the problem? I mean, the reason that the gospel is not obeyed is because of who they are as people. It's who we were. I mean, we didn't always believe the gospel. Well, why? Because of who we were. We were sinners. And so we share the gospel, trusting that God is going to, in his time and in his way, bring them to obedience. Obedience to the gospel first, and then after that, to the entire scriptures. What will be the result of the retribution for which these individuals have coming from God? Well, Paul describes that in verse 9 and 10. We're not going to get into that this evening. That'll be next time. But Paul moves from its recipient, its rightness, to its recipients. And then in verse 9 and 10, next time we're going to see its nature. Its nature. What is this condemnation that people will receive? Paul tells us in verse 9 and 10. Any questions on this evening's Bible study that still are outstanding in your mind? Any questions that you might have that I can answer this evening on this text? Any questions online? All right. Okay, well, let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll be finished for this evening. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks for this time we've been able to spend studying. We thank you, Lord God, for the reassurance that we have, that we're cared for, that we don't have to try to defend ourselves. You defend your people. You stand in our stead. You're going to bring vengeance on those who have harmed us. And so, Lord God, we can trust you. We can trust you. We can put our well-being in your hands. I pray, Lord God, you would help us not to be vengeful people, but to trust that in your time and in your way, you will bring about our vindication. We're your children, and we trust you for that. It's in Jesus' name I do pray.